Thank you, Brother Steve. It's, as always, a joy to be here with you this evening to share with you the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to help me a little bit here this evening. I'm going to ask you to use your imaginations. I'd like you to think back to Friday afternoon, about this time, perhaps a little bit later. And the sun is setting, it's falling down over the western horizon. Rising on the eastern horizon is a beautiful full moon. You're in your home with your family, and you're all sitting around a large dinner table. The house has been carefully cleaned, like the best spring cleaning you can possibly imagine. And one of the things that you've been very careful to clean out of the house is any form of yeast or any form of leavening. You're sitting at your dining room table, and sitting in the center of the table is a large platter. And on this platter are the following items: a cooked egg. As a matter of fact, it's been baked. A dish of parsley, a dish of horseradish, a perfectly stripped clean bone, and a dish of something that looks a bit like relish. The table is set with the best china, which is saved back just for this occasion, and the best utensils, all cleaned and polished. And the table set for a feast. The woman of the house is lighting two candles on the table. And you hear these words: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. This is the beginning of the feast of the Passover, a celebration instituted and commanded by our Lord over 3,000 years ago. A feast to commemorate the redemption of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. They'd been in bondage for 430 years. In Exodus 13, beginning at verse 3, we read these words. Exodus chapter 13. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month, speaking of the commemoration of the Passover. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. This is called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread because they were to eat no leavening. Neither was leaven to be found in their homes. In the modern celebration of the Passover, of course, the women busy themselves all week long, sweeping out every last little nook and cranny. They take everything out of the cupboards. They clean out the cupboards. Any leavening that's found is removed from the house. And even sometimes utensils or pots and pans or anything that have been used to, say, bake leavened bread in, these things would be removed from the home. And as is often the case, the afternoon of this Sabbath, prior to this Sabbath, this Friday afternoon, the man of the house comes in to kind of take all the credit for all this. And he goes around with a spoon and a feather. And someplace in the house has been left one little piece of leavening, one little piece of yeast, or one little piece of leavened bread. And he looks and he looks and he looks, and he's not allowed to say anything. Okay, so he has to go around. He can't ask any questions. He has to look and look and look, and he finally finds it. He takes the spoon and the feather, and he just whisks this leavening off of the table or the mantle or the shelf or wherever it is he finds it. And he takes the spoon and the feather and the leavening, and he wraps it all up in a cloth, and it's taken outside and either burned or given to somebody to haul off. And that way he gets the credit for having made absolutely certain that there was no leavening in the house, when of course it was the women that did all the work. But isn't that typical? And just in case they say a prayer over the house, something to the effect of, "Lord, any leavening that may be left in the house that we didn't see, we ask that you would sanctify that, that it would become unleavened." The original details of this feast were really rather simple, consisting of roasting a whole lamb, a lamb without spot, pure, perfect, and eating this lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. But over the centuries, there were a number of elements added to this this celebration, and eventually it was written down and put into books. And this feast, this meal, became known as the Seder, S-E-D-E-R, which is a word that simply means the order of the service. I grew up with a Seder, you might say. I was raised in the Episcopal Church, and we had a prayer book. We had in the pews there was a hymn book and a prayer book. So you had the prayer book to let you know what the order of the service was going to be. So when I first began attending, or the first time I attended a service with Manon at the Church of Christ, I didn't want to look like a complete idiot, so the first thing I did was to grab for the prayer book so I'd know what you were going to do when, and when you were going to stand, and when you were going to sit, and what you were going to say, and what you were going to sing. And I picked up the book, and this is the hymn book. So I set it and put it back in the pew. And at that time, we had several different colors of hymn books. So I thought, that one's the prayer book. So I grabbed it. It was a different color. Opened it up. Well, there was more hymns inside of it. And I didn't know what to do. So last ditch attempt, I grabbed, well, there's not one here, but I grabbed one of the programs. I thought, this will tell me the order of the service, the Seder. And it said, 9:45, Sunday school. 11 o'clock, preaching. So I didn't really know what to do. I had to just follow along and hope that I didn't make a fool of myself. I don't know if I did, but I tried. So, this was laid down. This was called the Seder. This was the name given to this meal. And this was written down in books, and these books are called a Haggadah. And this is a sample of a Haggadah. And of course it reads from back to front, because Hebrew reads from back to front, right to left. So these usually almost always read back to friend. And as you, maybe you can even tell from there, it's Hebrew on one side and English on the other. And they're not all exactly the same. There is a similarity between them, and there are certain elements that are common to all Seders, but it's not necessarily verbatim exactly the same. So different families prefer a different Haggadah. They may have a special one that may be very very ornate and beautifully bound and in leather and gold edges and all that. And this will be handed down from generation to generation. The one of the interesting things about the Seder is that it's very, very rich in symbolism. I mean, they've had now 3,000 years to add to it and analyze and decide what this means and what that means and give additional commentaries on them. And then there are a number of symbolic objects that are used during the Seder, and these things are on this plate that I was talking about. The egg, the parsley, the horseradish, the shank bone, and this bowl of relish. It's actually called haroset, and it's a mixture of nuts and fruit and spices like cinnamon and wine, and it's all chopped up and mixed up, and it really does look like relish, and it has kind of a bittersweet flavor to it. If we read further in Exodus 13, we find out what the purpose is for keeping this feast, beginning at verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And in verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And interesting, going back to that verse 8, it says, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me. One of the things that I ran across in this particular Haggadah is kind of a delightful paragraph that I would like to read to you, and I think it has significance to us. In every generation, a person must see himself as though he personally came out of Egypt. As the Holy Scriptures say, you must tell your son that very day, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. It was not our fathers alone that the Holy and Blessed One redeemed, but he redeemed us too with them. As the Holy Scriptures say, he brought us out of there in order to lead us to and give us the land which he had promised to our fathers. So they see this celebration as one that has direct relevance to each one of them individually, as well as remembering what happened to their brothers in the past. And this is obviously very relevant to us, because our faith cannot be a faith of the past. It can't be it has to be a faith of the present. It has to be a faith of our very own that relates directly to us. I personally believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he is my own personal redeemer, and that through faith in him and the keeping of his commandments, I will one day be redeemed. We'll hear this word redemption or redeemed come up over and over and over, because that's the central theme of the Passover, that of redemption, that through the sacrifice, the children of Israel were redeemed or bought back out of bondage from the Egyptians. So this feast is primarily for teaching the young. It's for remembrance. But integral in this is teaching the young so that the next generation can answer the same question when their young come to them and say, why do we do this? And this is something that's so important to each one of us, is teaching our young so that when they come to us and say, who is this Jesus? We don't have any trouble telling them. And when their children come to them and say, who is this Jesus? They don't have any trouble telling them. This concept is exemplified in a portion of the Seder that I'd like to concentrate on tonight, and it's called the Four Questions. And in this section, the youngest son of the family is appointed to ask these four questions, and he prepares for weeks in advance so that he would be able to properly ask these questions in his best little Hebrew, the best he can do, to properly pronounce the words and to make sure he gets them in the right order and he doesn't get the words mixed up. So he practices and he practices and he practices that he can learn the four questions. Perhaps the year before, his older brother asked the four questions. So he's seen it, he remembers it, he knows this year I'm the one to ask the four questions. So at the appointed time, he stands and he asks, why is this night different? Why is this night different? Now remember, it's sundown. So that's the beginning of the Sabbath. It's sundown on Friday. So it's dark. And he says, why is this night different? And then he asks the four questions. On all other nights, we may eat leavened bread and matzah. On this night, why only matzah? Matzah, of course, is the flat wafer, unleavened bread. And many of you surely have seen it. They usually come in squares about like this. And an interesting feature of them is that they're filled with rows of holes to make sure that, if there's anything in there, even just a little bit of moisture that might cause it to raise, that would escape through these holes and it would remain flat. Okay? So there are all these rows of holes where the bread has been pierced. And then because of that, there are raised areas of it where when it lays on the surface on which it is heated, those turn brown. So it has stripes on it. It's pierced and it has stripes. So on this night, why do we eat only matzah? On all other nights, we may eat all types of herbs. On this night, why only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we do not dip even once. Why on this night do we dip twice? Meaning to dip the food into something. On all other nights we eat either sitting up or reclining. On this night, why do we all recline? So those are the four questions that this young man is called upon to ask. And this becomes then the basis for the remainder of the Seder. Because in answering these questions, the father of the house or the grandfather or whoever it is that's in charge of this Seder goes through the whole history of God's children, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the way through their miraculous exit from the bondage of Pharaoh. And in the process, he answers these four questions. So this sets the scene for the remainder of the evening. So I'm going to go through these questions and I'm going to give you sort of the traditional answer to the question. And then I would like to point out the symbolism in these questions and the answers to these questions that point towards Christ as being our Redeemer, whereas they were redeemed from the bondage of Pharaoh, Christ is our Redeemer from the bondage of sin. So question number one, on all other nights we may eat leavened bread and matzah. On this night, why only matzah? We eat matzah because our forefathers, when they were brought up from Egypt, had to leave in haste, and they had no time for their bread to rise. This unleavened bread was the food of slaves, and they were slaves to Pharaoh. Consider again in the 12th chapter of Exodus, and we'll read a lot out of Exodus 12, verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Any leavened dough that they had brought with them would have quickly spoiled and would not have been suitable for traveling. It also required a certain amount of time to prepare that dough for the unleavened or for the leavened bread, whereas the unleavened bread is not much more than flour and water. The symbolism in this is that the leavening is a symbol of sin and impurity, something added that causes a change in the bread. The bondage of Pharaoh is a symbol of bondage to sin and the devil. So if we are to escape the bondage of sin and the devil, we need to remove sin from our lives. We need to remove that leavening. Apostle Paul made this distinction clear in his 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What a beautiful opportunity that Paul had, because of the, at that time, 2,000 years of tradition of handing down from father to son and father to son of this Passover Seder and the symbolism of the unleavened bread, to be able to say, we now have a new Seder. We have a new Passover. We have a new sacrifice. And it's incumbent upon us to remove not the leavening that makes bread rise, but to remove the leavening of sin and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How beautifully that fits together. How simple, how easily recognized. Now there is an intriguing element in this Seder that I find truly fascinating. During this ceremony, they take a large piece of matzah and they break it in half. And one of these pieces is referred to as the afikomen. And this is a Greek word. It means after the feast, or that which comes last. We'd call it dessert. And this afikomen is taken and wrapped up in a piece of pure white linen. And it's hidden away someplace in the house where the children can't sit. They can't see where it was hidden. Later on in the Seder, the children are sent out to find it. And they're given all the usual clues. You're getting hot, you're getting cold, you're getting hot, you're getting really hot. And when they find it, whoever finds it brings it back to the table and receives a little prize or a little gift. Now, the symbolism here is rich. Let me back up a little bit. This element was added to the Seder after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Up until that time, they continued to sacrifice the pure lamb, the lamb without blemish or spot. And they were able to continue the Passover sacrifice as it was originally performed. But the scripture was very, very specific that this could only be accomplished in the temple in Jerusalem. This was the only place this could be done. And when the temple was destroyed, they were no longer able to sacrifice the lamb and accomplish this Passover Seder the way it had always been accomplished. So they substituted at that point in the ceremony unleavened bread for the lamb. Okay. So they take this piece of unleavened bread that is now symbolic of the lamb that was sacrificed, and they take that and they wrap it in pure white linen and they hide it with the idea or for the purpose of coming back later and being purchased with a little prize or a little gift. It's redeemed. Much like when you have a savings bond and you take it to the bank, you give them the bond, they give you the money. You have redeemed that bond. It's bought with a price. This is one element in the Seder, probably the only element in the Seder that when you go and you ask a rabbi, why do we do this? They have to just shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. They don't know why they take this piece of unleavened bread and wrap it in a pure white linen and hide it and bring it forth and redeem it. It's just something that they've done for almost 2,000 years. But we know why they do it. Because it's a symbol of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him being wrapped in linen and laid in the tomb on that very night to come forth later. And His death, and we are redeemed by that death. So, in an ironic sort of way, the resurrection of Christ is celebrated every time they perform the Passover ceremony. Question number two. On all other nights, we may eat all types of herbs. On this night, why bitter herbs? We eat bitter herbs to remind us of the suffering of our forefathers when they were slaves to Pharaoh, for their labor was very bitter. Again in Exodus 12, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now the bitter herb most often used in their ceremony is horseradish. How many of you on a pretty regular basis take a teaspoon of horseradish and down it? I thought some of you Phoenix folks who were into hot stuff, but not even you guys. You don't eat horseradish straight out of the bottle? I got to take her. Oh, you put on a sandwich. No, just eat it straight out of the bottle. Okay? It will just set your eyes on fire, won't it? You would cry if you ate a teaspoon of horseradish. But that's why they do it, to remind them of the bitter suffering of their people while in bondage to Pharaoh. I believe, and a lot of other people believe, that this is the sop that's referred to in John chapter 13. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, a doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So here we see a symbol of not only the bitterness and the suffering of the children of Israel in Egypt, but we see the suffering of our Savior, knowing that the one who was sitting next to him, sitting in the place of honor for the whole meal, the place of the honored guest, because he would be the one that he would first offer the sop to. Here, sitting in this place of honor, was the one who would betray him. What bitterness he must have felt. What sadness he must have felt, knowing that one of his beloved disciples was about to betray him to his death. Question number 3. On all other nights we do not dip even once. On this night, why do we dip twice? We dip twice as a sign of the aristocracy, because of the great gifts the Lord has given us. It was only the very rich that could afford the luxury of condiments to dip their food in. As slaves in Egypt, they would have known only poverty, and as such would have had very meager meals. They wouldn't have had things to dip their food in. Now, the two dippings themselves were very symbolic. The first was to take the parsley that was in one of these bowls on the big Seder plate and dip it in salt water and eat it. The parsley was symbolic of the hyssop that was used to paint the doorpost with the blood of the sacrificial lamb in Exodus 12. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." Hence, of course, the name of this season, Passover, meaning the Lord would pass over, had promised to pass over the house of those whose door had this blood. Now, they, just as a reminder, they were told to take a lamb without blemish, and they were told to slaughter it. And the way this was done, when the word basin in here, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. The basin, as I'm led to believe, was actually a small trough right in the doorway. And this was used to keep rainwater from just running right into the house. Okay, it would gather in this basin. And so it was already there. And so they were told to take that lamb and sacrifice it over that basin so that the blood would drain right into that area across their doorway. Then as they took the hyssop and dipped it in that and spread it on the lintel and on the doorposts, there was a complete circle of blood all the way around that door. And when they closed that door was sealed all the way around with the blood of the Lamb. And it was the sealing of the blood of the Lamb that protected them from the death of their firstborn son. So the parsley is symbolic of that hyssop that was used to paint the lintels and the doorpost, the lintel and the doorposts. The salt water that they dipped this parsley in was symbolic of the tears shed by the Israelites while they were in Egypt because they were in such terrible bondage. There are some that also believe that it's symbolic of the tears of the Egyptian mothers who lost their sons because the angel did not pass over their homes, but rather their sons all died. We're reminded of Revelation 21, first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And in Psalms 126, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So, in a way, this salt water could be symbolic of the tears that will no longer be shed once we all move into that heavenly kingdom of God. Now, the second dipping was a little different. They took the matzah and the bitter herbs, the horseradish, and then they would mix with this haroset, the kind of sweet fruit, nut, spice, wine mixture. And they would put it all together in kind of a little cracker sandwich, like we do when we go to a reception or a party, and they lay out a cheese ball and the crackers and all that kind of stuff, and you just kind of build your own little thing. And this is the second dipping, and it combines the bitter and the sweet. This haroset is supposed to remind them of the mortar that they used to build Pharaoh's treasure cities in Exodus first chapter, beginning at verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So this is to remind them of the mortar that they used. The cinnamon sticks, and initially, I thought maybe it was ground up cinnamon, but apparently it's just sticks of cinnamon that's put in this. And this represents the straw that they then had to go out and collect. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." I have several Haggadah that I received from Messianic Jewish groups. These are people who are still Jews, They will always be Jews, but they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So they're referred to as Messianic Jews. They feel that it's incumbent upon them to keep the Passover because they were commanded to keep the Passover until the end of time. But now they do it in a much different way, and they recognize all of this symbolism. And so their Hagadah, of course, is going to be somewhat different because they're going to change their Seder to point out these things so that they can pass them on to their children, so that their children will know that Jesus Christ is their Redeemer. And in the words of one of these, of a Messianic Haggadah, it says, "We combine the maror," which is the horseradish, "the maror, matzah, and charoset, as it is written, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We remember that life is combined with goodness and sorrow, with joy and tears, with morning and evening. And so we eat of this bittersweet mixture in acknowledging that the Lord is God in days of joy and days of sorrow." And indeed, this is true for us. We can't just remember God when we've got a serious need, but we have to remember Him all the days of our lives. And in the days when our needs have been met, go to Him with great thanksgiving for His goodness and His kindness to us. In thinking about the bitter herbs, how can we forget the sorrow in Jesus' soul and the pain in His body, but the glad willingness in His heart to suffer that death upon the cross for our redemption? Question number 4. On all other nights we eat either sitting up or reclining. On this night, why do we all recline? We recline as a sign of our freedom, for it is the manner of slaves to eat standing. And in the Passover, at least for certain portions of it, if not all of it, they recline. They kind of stretch out on the floor and prop up on something. And it's a very comfortable, leisurely way of sitting. But we'll remember that the first Passover was eaten in haste, Exodus 12:11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, future celebrations of the feast were performed sitting or reclining, and because this then was a symbol that they had become free, that they had been led out of this bondage, and that they were now free from that bondage. And earlier we read in John, and I'll read part of it again, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then," meaning the one then lying on Jesus' breast, "saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" So you get a picture of them actually reclining during this feast of the Passover, this last Passover ceremony. I think most of the paintings that we see show them comfortably sitting at a table in chairs, but that wouldn't be how it would have happened. And indeed, the scripture holds that up, that they were actually in a reclining position. In Luke 13, beginning at verse 20, you might want to turn to this. It's a little lengthy. Luke 13, starting at verse 20. And again he said, meaning Jesus, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And of course, we understand that the leavening put into a lump of dough will spread throughout that whole leaven, or that whole ball of dough. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Interesting question that they would bring that up. I've always sort of marveled at that question. He wanted to know if everybody was going to be saved, if a lot of people were going to be saved, or if it were just going to be a few that would in the end have that eternal life with Christ and his Father. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Sad, but true. Many will seek to enter in, but few will be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. In one of the other gospels it says, we've performed great miracles in your name. But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, this is a very telling verse, because this tells us that even if we had the power to do miracles in the name of Jesus, that doesn't automatically assure our redemption, our eternal life. For a variety of reasons. We could transgress. We could do it for the wrong reasons. I think this is kind of the concept behind those that say that we can't be saved by works. Is that if we go out with the intention of doing a whole bunch of good things so that we can be saved, then the Lord's going to know the intention of our heart. And he's going to say, go away. I don't know you. The faith is mandatory. The works are a symbol of that faith. But in the end, the works are the things that we're judged on. It's not one or the other. And that's why it's a very difficult argument to get in with somebody, because it becomes a polarized situation. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down, in the kingdom of God. You were probably wondering where I was going with all of this, weren't you? It says that you will sit down in the kingdom of God. This is the posture of freedom. A slave eats standing up. A free man eats sitting down. And ultimately, in a symbolic sort of way, we will sit down in the kingdom of God, because we will have finally won that victory over sin, death, and the devil. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The redemption which Jesus Christ offers us is the freedom from eternal bondage. With his life, Jesus offered the last great sacrifice for sin, as it is written in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's saying, the old method will not take away sins. You can sacrifice animals from sunup to sundown or sundown to sunup, and it won't do a thing for your sins. All you're doing is killing animals. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is how we can achieve perfection. When Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, and gave us that commandment, he also gave us the way to accomplish it. We who are holy can be made perfect through the offering of Jesus Christ. And you notice it says here that he sat down on the right hand of God. He was free from the bondage of that mortal body. And he overcame death. He came out victorious over death and the devil. Now, in the spirit of the Seder, I would like to offer another series of questions. And these are found in the third chapter of Alma. And now, behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? Have you received his image in your countenance? When someone looks at you and they look at your face, can they tell by looking at you that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? We were in the grocery store last night, walking around through the rather varied masses of humanity in the grocery store on a Saturday night. And there was one family that we saw walking through the aisles, and it was instantaneous. We looked at each other, and we knew in an instant that that family was a family that believed in Jesus Christ. It was evident from how they walked, how they looked, and how they dressed. Now, we think, why is it important that I wear a coat and tie to the grocery store? Well, it's not necessary that you dress all up in a coat and tie to go to the grocery store. But think about what you look like when you go out in public. Do you look like a humble follower of Christ? Do you look like a humble follower of Christ? Think about that. Have you received his image in your countenances? Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do ye exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality, in this corruption raised in incorruption, to stand before God, to be judged according to the deeds which have been done in the mortal body? Do we look beyond the pleasures and comforts of the day, like Joel was talking about this morning? Do we look beyond those things with an eye toward an eternal joy? I hope we do. I hope we do. I say unto you, can you imagine to yourselves that you hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. Or do ye imagine to yourselves that you can lie unto the Lord in that day and say, Lord, our works have been righteous. They've been righteous works upon the face of the earth. And that he will save you. Or otherwise, can you imagine yourselves brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a remembrance of all of your guilt? You know what things are easiest to remember and hardest to forget? There were a number of folks over to our house the other night, and they were all talking about their most embarrassing moment. And there's something about things like that, it's just nearly impossible to get them out of your mind. Sinful thoughts are the same way. Sinful thoughts are the same way. Very hard to get out of there. That's why we have to watch and pray always that we don't allow ourselves to get into those thought patterns. Because once they're so very difficult to break. And once we're standing before God, they're still going to be there. I have a feeling that everything's up here somewhere. You know, all of that arcane stuff that I learned in college that right now I don't remember. Now, there's a lot of it that I didn't remember at the time, as a matter of fact. But I think it's all up there someplace. And I think when we stand before God, we'll have a perfect remembrance. A perfect remembrance of the good things. Perfect remembrance of the bad things. And those are the things that we've got to deal with. Yea, a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness, a remembrance that ye have set at defiance the commandments of God. I say unto you, can you look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? I say unto you, can you look up, having the image of God engraven upon your countenances? There's that countenance again, your image, what the look that you portray to those around you. And this says, that's what God's going to see. I say unto you, can you think of being saved when you have yielded yourselves to become subjects to the devil? I say unto you, ye will know at that day that ye cannot be saved. When the man asked Christ, are there few that will be saved? Unfortunately, the answer is yes. For there can no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him of whom it has been spoken by our fathers, who should come to redeem his people from their sins. There's that redemption that the point of the Passover, that whole underlying idea of the Passover, that of redemption. And that's ultimately what we have to deal with. We have to so order our lives that we will qualify for that redemption of Jesus Christ. Throughout the scripture, the Lord in his divine wisdom has given us prophecies and patterns, types and shadows. He gave to the children of Israel this Passover Seder, not only to remind them of their redemption from the bondage of Pharaoh, but to preserve for us this pattern of sacrifice, this whole idea that through the sacrifice of one, redemption for many can be made. So Jesus commanded us to keep his Seder, if you wish to call it that, when he gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This new Passover Seder. And can you imagine the wonder in those disciples in that upper room? Because all their lives, they'd gone through the Passover Seder. They knew what was coming next. They knew all the words. They knew all the things to do. But all of a sudden, everything was different. Because when Jesus took the bread, he said, "This is my body." What wonder must have gone through their minds? Like an electric shock. All of a sudden, something was very, very different. And when he lifted the cup, the third of four cups, the cup which is called the cup of redemption, when he lifted that cup, he said, "This is my blood, which was shed for you and for the sins of many." How amazed they must have been that all of a sudden the Passover took on a whole new meaning, because it was no longer the endless sacrifice of animals, but rather those 2,000 years of celebration came down and focused on this one instant in time when this one man said, "I will be the sacrifice for the redemption of your sins and for the sins of many." First Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So he commanded them to continue to do this. But he says, now the focus is completely different. Now the focus is not remembering the redemption from bondage to Egypt, but rather the remembrance is in me, Jesus Christ. "After the same manner, he also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament. It's the new promise in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So tonight, we might ask, why is this night different from all other nights? I turn to Alma 16. "And now, my brethren, I would that after ye have received so many witnesses, seeing that the Holy Scriptures testify of these things, come forth and bring fruit unto repentance. Yea, I would that ye would come forth and harden not your hearts any longer. For behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. Now is the time and the day of your salvation. Therefore, if you will repent and harden not your hearts, immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you. We can't do anything about yesterday. Tomorrow is yet to come. But our redemption is in our hands today. Today, right now, is our time to avail ourselves of that redemption. So let us be about our Father's business. Thank you very much.